The title of tonight's message is The Bible, an Extraterrestrial Message. In the 20th century, we've witnessed more evidence accumulate for the existence of God and the supernatural origin of the Bible than at any time in history. For thousands of years, philosophers and scientists believed that the universe was eternal, that time and space and matter had always existed. But in this century, beginning with the theories of Albert Einstein and many other evidences covered by Chuck in the briefing, The Creator Beyond Time and Space, evidence has accumulated that has proven without a doubt that the universe is finite, that time and space and matter had a beginning. This presents an interesting problem for atheists or non-theists. With the idea of an eternal universe, if time and space and matter has always existed, if it didn't have a beginning, then there was no necessity for a beginner. But with a finite universe, one which has a beginning, you're stuck with a dilemma. If the universe had a beginning, it either created itself, which is a logical absurdity, or it was created by a first cause, a being which preceded the dimensions of space and time and matter. There's one other option, the third option, called solipsism. Solipsism is the idea that the universe is just a figment of our imagination and none of this exists. You're not here, I'm not here, and it's a gigantic delusion. That's option number three. But the problem with that is I've noticed that even solipsists look both ways before they cross the street. So, if the universe had a beginning, time and space and matter, if it had a beginning, that presents some interesting possibilities. A being who exists prior to the creation of space and time would, once he created space and time, have the ability to, in effect, see the space-time domain from the same perspective that we could see the Rose Parade from the Goodyear blimp. You could see the first float, which represents creation, and the last float, which represents the end of time. A transcendent creator would not only be outside of the time domain, but he would also be outside of the space domain. And a transcendent creator would have the interesting ability to enter and, in effect, tinker with the materials within the space-time domain. And because a transcendent creator has the means to act in our space-time domain, he also has the ability to make contact with us. Now, there are many ways that this could be accomplished. The creator could split the sky and stick his face in every generation and said, "Hi, I'm God, and you're not," you know? He could do that. He could write his name in the sky in every generation, you know, just a little message to you earthlings down there, just reminding you that I'm God, you're not, and I made you, and stay in line. He could pierce the veil of the space-time domain and enter time and space and dwell among us in a body and walk among us and demonstrate his deity by controlling the forces of nature. Interesting. Or he could speak to us audibly. Wake up in the morning, God just downloads your day's instructions, you go about your business and do what he says and stay in line. If you mess up, he says, "Mark, I told you not to do that." "Oh, sorry, Lord." No, he could do that. Or he could speak to us in written form. So there are many different ways, and probably many more you could think of how God could reveal himself to us. Whatever the method, as Chuck likes to say, if the Creator has the technology to create us, he certainly has the technology to get a message to us. The Bible not only claims to be that message, it also declares in both testaments that the very Creator of the universe has manifested himself physically in a human body and walked among us. In fact, throughout the Bible declares that it is the very Word of God. Statements such as, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me," are commonplace in the Bible. Now, when I was in college, I was a skeptic. I did not believe that the Bible was the word of God, and I used to have a lot of different biases against the idea of the Bible being the Word of God, and we'll talk about those in a little bit. And I thought it was awfully pretentious for people to claim that they were speaking the Word of God. But the Bible is able to authenticate that its message is an extra-dimensional message from a transcendent creator in several ways that we'll talk about tonight. First, because the Bible declares that God is omniscient, all-knowing, that means that God possesses a perfect knowledge and understanding of the physical universe. If he made it, he should understand how it works and how it functions. Consequently, we would expect that any book declaring to be the Word of God would be 100% accurate when speaking of the nature of the universe, the laws of physics, the nature of our solar system, planet Earth, and its life forms. We would expect it to be 100% accurate if it was the Word of God. As we'll see, the Bible is incredibly accurate when it speaks about scientific concepts. The second way that God could demonstrate in his word that the book is of extra-dimensional, extraterrestrial origin would be to have in it what we call scientific foreknowledge. That is, descriptions of scientific phenomenon in the Bible that were present in the biblical text thousands of years before they were discovered by modern scientists. And indeed, the Bible is filled with that, as we'll see tonight. Another way that the Bible authenticates its supernatural origin is through the design of the text. There are a number of very, very interesting, fascinating textual design features that Chuck's going to talk about tonight that are way beyond the possibility of coincidence. They were clearly designed by a being that had way more intelligence than a supercomputer to devise these textual evidences. As Chuck likes to point out, the Bible consists of 66 books penned by over 40 authors over thousands of years, which evidence the fingerprints of a supernatural integrated message system. And indeed, we'll see a lot of evidence of that tonight. Every number, every place name, every word, and every letter is there by supernatural design. It's incredible, some of the evidences that we're going to look at. Of course, another way that the Bible can authenticate that its origin is from a transcendent being, a being that exists outside of time, is through predictive prophecy. If God exists outside of time, and as Chuck has pointed out, if time is a physical property of the universe, then like you and I can look into a fish aquarium and see the happenings in there, God could look into our universe like a fish aquarium and see the activities and the timeline all laid out in front of him. And that allows him to, in effect, write history in advance, proving that the source comes from a being outside of the time domain. And the Bible is the only holy book on planet Earth that authenticates that it, in fact, has its text from an origin outside of time and space, and we'll see that tonight. Now, when I was in college, I took a class on the Bible as literature. And I was told by my professors that the Bible was a quaint book written by a bunch of bored Jewish guys thousands of years ago, filled with myths and fairy tales and a little bit of history. I was taught that you can't really trust the Bible because its text has changed so much over time. Things have been lost in the translation, etc., etc., etc. I was told that it's not scientifically accurate, not historically accurate, etc. The typical skeptic will function under one of these premises frequently. The idea that the Bible's text has been corrupted over time. That is, that the ancient versions of the Bible were considerably different than the text that we have today. Some people believe that the Bible is very historically inaccurate. Others say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. Some will say that the prophecies in the Bible are too vague to really nail down and to prove that they were actually fulfilled after they were written. Some people say that Bible prophecies are, in fact, history. They're not prophecies, they're history. They were written after the events occurred. That's another bias frequently expressed by skeptics. Some will say that the New Testament was written centuries after Jesus died. And others will say that the Bible is simply a skillfully designed hoax. And that, indeed, was my skeptical bias when I was going through college many years ago. Ironically, while the intelligentsia in the Western world in this century We're confidently declaring that God is dead and the Bible is unreliable. Astonishing evidence in the fields of archaeology, astronomy, geology, physics, biology have come about, which confirm the Bible's historical accuracy, the supernatural origin of its text, and the fact that it has been preserved virtually unchanged for thousands of years. Proving these facts is the burden of tonight's sessions. Let's start with just some basics. We're hoping and we presume that these tapes are going to be given to skeptics and non-believers, so I want to go over a few basics. First of all, when was the Bible written? The Old Testament, Book of Job, is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible by most scholars. There are some very fascinating reasons why, but in general, people believe that it was written about 2000 BC, roughly. The books of Moses, the first five books in the Bible, were written approximately 1500 BC, give or take half a century or so. And the Old Testament was completed about 4 centuries BC. This is according to Christian scholarship, Judeo-Christian scholarship. Now, the New Testament is believed that the book of Revelation was written somewhere between the year 90 and 100 AD by John the Apostle. The Gospel of John around perhaps 90 AD, and the other Gospels between 50 and 64 AD, as well as the epistles and the book of Acts. And this is sort of the orthodox beliefs regarding the actual time that the Bible was penned. Who wrote the Bible? Well, the Bible was penned by mere mortals, mere dirt clods like me. But it was authored by the creator of the universe, according to the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So although the Bible was penned by men, it was authored by the Holy Spirit, by God. And that is the Orthodox Christian view of the Bible. That is the conservative Orthodox Christian view. The liberals will tear those statements to shreds, they'll attempt to. Because the Bible declares so many supernatural events, the life of Jesus, all of the wonderful supernatural events, it is often treated differently than other ancient manuscripts. But if we're going to be fair, we need to apply the same rules of analyzing the text of the Bible that we would apply to any ancient document. In fact, there's Aristotle's dictum, which is a rule of handling ancient documents that says that one must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and not assume fraud or error unless the author disqualified himself by contradictions or known factual inaccuracy. So in other words, when you find an ancient document that claims to be written by a person, Aristotle's dictum says you give the benefit of the doubt to the document. Now, many people don't want to do that with the Bible. They immediately say, well, there's all that supernatural stuff in there. So automatically they assume that because there's supernatural events occurring, that it doesn't get the benefit of the doubt. But it should, according to Aristotle's dictum, according to the normal procedures of analyzing ancient documents. The Old Testament manuscripts, let's talk about those a minute. In 1776, Benjamin Kennicott listed all of the known manuscripts of the Old Testament and totaled 615 manuscripts at that time. By 1890, there were a total of 731 manuscripts of the Old Testament published worldwide, and the oldest was approximately the 9th century AD. There were no older manuscripts of the Old Testament prior to approximately the 9th century AD. And that was about 1,400 years after the prophet Malachi had penned his book. And so skeptics said, well, you can't trust the Bible because the oldest ones we have are from the 9th century. How do we know that that really represents what they penned, 1,500 to 2,000 years ago? And they had a point. In 1890, an astonishing find occurred in the Cairo Geniza Synagogue in Cairo, Egypt. There were 10,000 biblical texts, biblical manuscripts of the Old Testament that were found inside of the synagogue in Egypt. And they were dated between the 10th and the 12th century and compared virtually identically to the previous 700 manuscripts that existed at that time, helping to show that the Bible had been, in fact, transmitted accurately over time. But the real discovery came in 1947, which proved that the Bible indeed has been transmitted through time virtually unchanged, and that is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In March 1947, an Arab shepherd boy was pursuing his lost goat in the Dead Sea, and he found some caves. He threw a rock inside one of the caves, and he heard a sound that sounded like a piece of pottery breaking. Went in there and indeed found the greatest manuscript discovery in history. Thousands of manuscripts were found in 11 different caves. Portions of every book of the Old Testament were discovered except the book of Esther. And scholars believe that these Dead Sea Scrolls were written by a devout sect of Jews, the Essenes, between the 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD. So that pushed the age of existent Bible manuscripts back about 1,200 years from what we had before. And the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the following. The gap between the last prophet Malachi and the existent manuscripts was narrowed from about 1,400 years to only about 150 years. Secondly, examination of the Dead Sea Scrolls has shown that the Old Testament was transmitted accurately from about the 1st century to the 9th century virtually unchanged. And I'll show you some evidence on that. Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew scholar Geza Vermes said this about the Qumran biblical documents, otherwise known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. He said, "The Qumran biblical documents cover the whole Hebrew Bible with the exception of the book of Esther and are about 1,000 years older than the most ancient codices previously extant. With this newly discovered material at their disposal, experts concerned with the study of the text and transmission of the scriptures are now able to achieve far greater accuracy in their deductions and can trace the process by which the text of the Bible obtained its final shape. Moreover, they are in position to prove that it has remained virtually unchanged for the last 2,000 years. So for the skeptic that says, you can't trust the Bible because, you know, over time, you don't know, things have probably been changed over time. Parts of the books have been lost or changed over time. No, it didn't happen. 2,000 years of transmission or more, and it was virtually unchanged, the manuscripts were. So the Bible is trustable when it comes to knowing that the document you have in your lap is virtually unchanged, the Old Testament, over 2,000 years. I'll talk about the New Testament in a minute. Now, regarding the purity of the text, Norman Geisler also said in his book, A General Introduction to the Bible, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic variations, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. So the Bible, the Old Testament, has been transmitted faithfully over time, intact, with virtually no significant change. Now let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament is the most authenticated book in history in terms of authenticating that it has been transmitted accurately over time. When you look at the New Testament compared to other ancient documents and you hold it up side by side, there's not a single document on earth that compares with the New Testament in terms of the amount of information to be able to study. Homer's Iliad was written roughly in 800 BC. There are 643 copies, and those copies have been transmitted through time with an accuracy of about 95%. Herodotus, 480 BC, there's 8 copies. Plato's Tetralogies, 427 BC, 7 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 44 BC, 10 copies. But the New Testament, written between 50 and 95 to 100 AD, there's over 25,000 manuscripts, early manuscripts, in Greek and in Latin, with greater than 99.5% purity of the text. William F. Albright, a very famous archaeologist in this century, said in his book, Recent Discoveries in the Bible Lands, "We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book in the New Testament after about 80 AD. Now that is important because if you date the New Testament as being truly a first century document, then we know that the time between the writing of the New Testament and the manuscripts that we have is reliably small, and that's very important in determining whether the document you have in your lap is in fact accurate. And he says that at this point, we can date virtually every book by about 80 AD. William F. Albright also said in Christianity Today on January 18, 1963, "In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century AD." So the New Testament is not a second or third century fabrication, as skeptics would say. Archaeological discoveries in this century have proven that the New Testament is indeed a first century document, written within a generation of the death of Jesus and the lives of the apostles, which is very important to determining the accuracy of the text. Sir Frederick Kenyon said this: "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible." He's talking about the New Testament. "And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." That's in his book, The Bible and Archaeology. Many of these men that said these statements were indeed not Christians early in their archaeological careers, but later became convinced that the Bible was indeed a first century book which was transmitted accurately over time. It's very important. So for the skeptic that says you can't trust it because it was written hundreds of years after Jesus died, the New Testament, or that it's been corrupted over time, it doesn't fly. It's a very ancient book with better than 90, it's more pure than ivory soap, which is 99.44. So if you can get cleaned really well with ivory soap, imagine what the New Testament can do for you. Now, there's another way to prove the ancient state of the New Testament, and that is by the early church fathers. When you take the writings of the second century church fathers and the third century church fathers, and you look at them, the volume of the writings, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament from their quotations, except 11 verses. J. Harold Greenlee, in his book Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism, said that quotations from the early church fathers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the New Testament manuscripts. Sir David Dalrymple stated, if every ancient manuscript of the New Testament from the second and third century were lost, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers except 11 verses. So those that say that the New Testament was written in the second or third century, no way. The very early church fathers quoted it extensively, and you can reconstruct it from their quotations alone. Norman Geisler said in a general introduction to the Bible regarding the New Testament, "Only 400 words in the New Testament are in doubt, whereas 764 lines of Homer's Iliad are questioned. This 5% textual corruption in the Iliad compares with 0.5% of similar emendations in the New Testament." So the New Testament is incredibly pure. It's incredibly ancient and incredibly pure in terms of how it was transmitted through time. So the book that you have in your lap is virtually unchanged compared to 2,000 years ago. You can trust it. Benjamin Warfield wrote in an Introduction to Textual Criticism of the New Testament that the facts show that the great majority of the New Testament has been transmitted to us with no or next to no variation. So the New Testament and the Old Testament are very ancient. The manuscripts were preserved very well over time. And what you have in your lap is an accurate rendering of what the ancients had 3,000 years ago. 3,000 to 4,000 years ago for the Old Testament and 2,000 years ago for the New Testament. The other thing that I believed when I was in college, and many skeptics do, is that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. I was told in college, in fact, that the Bible, you can't trust it from scientific point of view because it teaches that the earth is flat. So what I'd like to do tonight is talk about science and the Bible. I've kind of laid the foundation for the whole evening, and I'm going to jump in and do some interesting scriptures that relate to 20th century science, and then Chuck's going to come in and talk about the design of the text and prophecy and some other fascinating things that prove that the Bible is indeed an extraterrestrial message. In our briefing called the creator beyond time and space, which Chuck did tape one of, went into great deal talking about the evidence that 20th century physics has indeed shown that space and time and matter had a beginning. Now, we look at that and we take it for granted being Christians, but prior to the 20th century, most philosophers and scientists believed that time and space and matter were in fact eternal, that matter had always existed. So the concept of a finite universe is a radical concept, a 20th century scientific concept. But in fact, when you look at the Bible, you find that it's been there all along. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, matter. You have the origin of space and time and matter occurring simultaneously in the very first verse of the Bible. That right there is a piece of incredible scientific foreknowledge. Thousands of years after Moses wrote this, it was discovered that indeed space and time and matter came into existence simultaneously. The concept of time having a beginning is also found in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1:9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The New Testament teaches that time had a beginning, something that Hawking, Penrose, and Ellis, three British astrophysicists, proved in the 1960s and 70s, that indeed time had a beginning. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the Bible, when speaking about cosmology, is incredibly accurate, and it anticipated the 20th century discovery that time is indeed finite and had a beginning. Robert Jastrow in 1978 wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. He examined the scientific evidence from the 20th century with regards to astronomy and cosmology, and he said this: now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. And by the way, Robert Jastrow says in the foreword that he's an agnostic. By the way, you know that agnostic comes from the word ignoramus, for anybody that's the Latin word ignoramus. I just thought you'd like to know that. I used to brag about being an agnostic, and I found out that it means ignoramus, and I decided I'll just be an atheist instead. He said, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. That's what he said in 1978. In 1989, in his book Journey to the Stars, he said this: most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did. Now, in our book, we have a lot more quotes like this of 20th century astronomers quoting the Bible and talking about the Bible and how it's amazing how 20th century cosmology fits the Bible, they keep saying. But there's no other holy book that they talk about that fits the 20th century cosmological discoveries, the idea that the universe, space, time, and matter had a beginning. Because the Bible is the only holy book on planet Earth that teaches a finite universe, time, space, and matter having a beginning, and a transcendent creator who existed before the dimensions of space and time and matter. And then once space was created, that creator was able to pierce the veil and enter the dimensions of space and time. And the Bible is the only holy book that teaches such a notion. And that's why these guys are all quoting the Bible. It's interesting. Now, one of the evidences that has led astronomers to believe that the universe, in fact, had a beginning is the idea that the universe is expanding. Chuck went into much more detail in that on the first briefing, The Creator Beyond Time and Space. But basically, they've discovered that the galaxies are moving away from each other and that space is indeed expanding. Now, if you run the video camera backwards, it means if it's expanding away from a point, at one time, the matter was condensed down to a point of origin in the universe, and that means the universe had a beginning. This concept of an expanding universe is a 20th century phenomenon, which, in fact, was anticipated by the Bible in a number of verses. In Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. The heavens were stretched out, according to the psalmist. In Isaiah 42:5, it says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." So God stretched out space, literally, according to the Bible. Isaiah 45:12, "I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded." So the fact that the universe had a beginning, space and time and matter had a beginning, was anticipated by the Bible. The fact that the universe is expanding was also anticipated by the Bible, both 20th century cosmological discoveries. Now in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, 22, we read an interesting verse. It says, "As the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." According to Jeremiah, who lived in the 7th century BC, 6th to 7th century BC, the stars in space cannot be numbered. Now, what's interesting about this is that at the time Jeremiah lived, there were star charts and astronomers who believed you could number the stars. They had charts that estimated that there were about 6,000 stars. And they argued back and forth about the number of stars, but around 6,000 was the number of stars that ancient astronomers believed existed. And yet here's Jeremiah saying, no, the number of stars cannot be numbered. Well, in the 20th century, we now know indeed that the stars cannot be numbered. We've discovered that there may be as many as between 50 and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And in each galaxy contains perhaps as many as 50 to 100 billion stars. If you were to spend all of your life from the second you're born until you die counting 10 stars per second, you wouldn't make a dent in counting the stars. In January 1996, JPL released a photograph by the Hubble Space Telescope, January 1996, called the Deep Field Hubble View. And this is the photograph. And what you see in this photograph is hundreds of fuzzy, oval, and spherical objects, every one of which is a galaxy. They estimate that these galaxies are up to 15 billion light years away. Indeed, the heavens cannot be numbered. In Psalm 19, verse 6, speaking about the sun, it says this, "Its, that is the sun's rising, is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, skeptics used to say that this is proof that the Bible is not a supernatural book because it's got a scientific error here, the idea that the sun rises or moves. But that's a common vernacular that even astrophysicists use. In fact, astrophysicists talk about sunrise and sunset all the time. Every night on the evening news, you can find out when the sun's going to rise and the sun's going to set. So it's a common vernacular. There's actually an incredible piece of scientific foreknowledge, anticipatory foreknowledge in this verse that went unnoticed until the 20th century. It says that the sun follows a circuit. Okay? There it is. The sun follows a circuit. Now, within the last 150 years, we've discovered that the sun is a star which exists in the Milky Way galaxy, a galaxy that looks much like this, a giant spiral galaxy. And that the sun follows a circuit, a circuitous circular path as the Milky Way galaxy spins. So indeed, the sun does follow a circuit. By the way, some people used to say that that verse, Psalm 19:6, was scientifically inaccurate because it implied that the sun made a circuit around the earth. Indeed, it does not make a circuit around the earth as we know. The sun makes a circuit within the Milky Way galaxy, a gigantic circuit. Now, back to the flat earth. I was convinced in college that the Bible was inaccurate because one of my professors told me that the Bible said that the earth is flat. And indeed, people point to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or upon any tree." Turns out that the words four corners there is actually the four quarters or the four quadrants of the earth. It is a navigational type of a term, which means that the earth is indeed broken up into quadrants. It's not corners. Not only does the Bible not teach that the earth is flat, it teaches very clearly that the earth is indeed a spherical object. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 7th century BC. And in Isaiah 40, 22, he said this, speaking of God, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The word circle there in Hebrew is the word kug, and it's a word which implies sphericity, like an orange or an apple. It's a sphere. 7th century BC that was written. It gets even better. In the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 10, Job said this. Speaking of God, he said, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Do you see what he's saying here? Now, if I were to hold up an object here and shine a light on it, what kind of an object would I have to hold up so that the boundary between light and darkness would form a circle? It would have to be a sphere. The book of Job, written roughly 4,000 years ago, said that God has inscribed a circle on the earth, on the waters, which divides the light from the darkness. And that implies that the earth was indeed a sphere. Now we take that for granted. We know it's a sphere. We have all the evidence in the 20th century. But the thing is, in Job's time and in Isaiah's time, there were many people that did believe, in fact, that the earth was flat. This is what the earth would look like if you shined a light on it. It's a spherical object, half of it illuminated and half of it in darkness. That's what the earth would look like if you inscribed a circle on it, separating the light from the darkness. That was roughly 2000 BC when Job said that, and roughly 7th century BC when Isaiah said that. Well, it was about 1700 years later when a Greek mathematician named Eratosthenes finally proved that the earth was round. 3rd century BC, Eratosthenes was in the city of Syene on June 21st, the first day of summer. And at high noon, he noticed that the sun, which was directly overhead, did not cast a shadow in a well. And he thought that was interesting. A year later, he went 800 kilometers north to Alexandria on June 21st at noon and saw that it cast a 7.2-degree shadow. And he concluded the earth had to be round. And indeed, he took these measurements and, using geometry, estimated the size of the earth. And he was the first person to conclusively prove that the earth was indeed a sphere in the 3rd century BC, 1700 years after Job said it. So the Bible is an incredible book, anticipating discoveries that are recent. The other interesting thing about the book of Job is that he talks about the resting place of planet Earth. During ancient times, many people believed that the Earth rested on the back of Atlas, a Greek god. Some people believed that it rested on turtles, and some people believed that it rested on elephants. In fact, I heard a story about a lady who was asked what she believed the earth was sitting on. And she said, it's sitting on four turtles. And this person asked her, well, what are those turtles sitting on? And she said, well, turtles. And they said, well, what are those turtles sitting on? And she said, turtles. It's turtles all the way down. Turtles. Well, Job had a different perspective. In the book of Job, again written 4,000 years ago, in Job 26, verse 7, it said this about God. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. And indeed, when the Apollo astronauts took this picture, there were no turtles, no elephants. And they did not see Atlas out there either. Of course, the Bible also anticipates the recent discoveries of atomic structure as well. The book of Hebrews, written roughly 2,000 years ago, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, He says that the things which are seen, such as this pulpit, such as me, are made of structures which are not visible. Indeed, we know today that this pulpit and this dirt clod talking to you here are made from little particles called atoms. And in fact, atoms are so small that they cannot be seen by the naked eye, and they're even smaller than the wavelength of light. So indeed, as the book of Hebrews said, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. They are made of things which are invisible. So this verse anticipates the 20th century atomic structure discoveries. The Bible also anticipates the laws of thermodynamics. In the last 150 years, the laws of thermodynamics have been some of the most well-proven laws of science and physics in history. The first law of thermodynamics is the law of conservation of matter and energy. Basically, it states that matter and its energy equivalent can neither be created nor destroyed. You can convert matter from a solid to a liquid, from a gas to a solid, from a gas to a liquid, vice versa. You can convert them to different states, but you cannot destroy atoms. So the first law of thermodynamics, the law that says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed, is called the law of conservation of matter and energy. It also means that the amount of matter and energy in the universe, there is no new matter being created anywhere in the universe, nor is there any matter being annihilated. Well, this is a recent discovery within the last 150 years, and it in fact was anticipated in numerous places in the Bible. In Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, it says this, speaking of God, it says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made." So the creation time was ended. There is no more creating going on, according to the Bible. In fact, you can look high and low in the Bible and you'll find no evidence of any new creation of matter going on, completely anticipating the first law of thermodynamics. In Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on the wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. So the works were finished. There is no more creating going on. In Nehemiah 9:6, "You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Nehemiah is saying that all of the matter in the universe is preserved or conserved. It is not being annihilated. It is being conserved or preserved in a state of conservation, conservation of matter and energy. Now, the second law of thermodynamics is the law of decay, the law of entropy. The second law basically says that within the time domain of our universe, as time goes forward, the sum total of matter in the universe is going from a state of order to disorder. Okay? It also states that the amount of available energy to perform work in the universe is also decreasing with the advance of time as well. So the universe is getting older, it's wearing out, and it's cooling off. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And indeed, that is anticipated in many places in the Bible. Now, what's interesting about the Bible is that it not only talks about living things decaying and growing old, but it talks about the universe decaying and growing old. That concept of the universe decaying and growing old in the Bible was a radical concept for its time, because most people believed that the universe was eternal and that it was not going to wear out and grow old. Psalm 103, verse 25 and 26 says this, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed." So the heavens are going to grow old like a garment, wear out, grow old. Isaiah 51:6 said, "For the heavens shall vanish away like a smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner." So the second law of thermodynamics not only applies to living things, but to the earth and the universe as well, according to the Bible. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away."